Welcome to the Gonzaga Socratic Club. This is our second meeting of the fall 2008 semester. We're glad to have visitors here for Fall Family Weekend. Welcome. We're glad that you're here to visit with us. The Gonzaga Socratic Club is an organization that's devoted to philosophical examination of and exploration of the Christian worldview. We're modeled on the Oxford Socratic Club, which was a very famous organization at Oxford University in the mid to late 1900s. It was presided over by the well-known Christian apologist C.S. Lewis for the years that it existed there. And we actually take that model as our guide here for the Gonzaga Socratic Club. We want to look critically and examine issues that are related to the Christian life in its total dimension. So we have dealt with topics such as the problem of evil, the theological problem of evil. We talk a lot on, or we talk frequently about Catholic mission, Christian mission here at Gonzaga, and other topics of that sort. But today we're focusing on Jane Austen as Christian author. And I almost, when we were thinking about this topic, I almost put a question mark at the end, because we really do want to consider this question about whether or not and to what extent we should think of Austen as a Christian author. Perhaps we shouldn't at all. We want to consider that possibility. Perhaps we should, and if we should, why? Our format, we often at the Socratic Club, in keeping with the model of the Oxford Socratic Club, we often have a speaker and a respondent. But on some occasions, like today, we're going to have a panel of three people. I'm David Calhoun. I'm sorry, I haven't been polite here. We need to get through polite formalities here. I'm David Calhoun. I'm in the philosophy department, where I've been since 1989. And my primary focus is on issues connected with the philosophy of human nature, and that has led into other directions like philosophy and science and so forth. We're also going to have speak today Dr. Douglas Kreis, who's been with the philosophy. He's also a member of the faculty of the Gonzaga University Philosophy Department, where he has taught since the mid-1990s. And Dr. Kreis' academic specialization is political philosophy, especially political philosophy as it's informed by insightful observers like Alexis de Tocqueville is one of his favorite authors. And so he's particularly suited to think about the question of culture and Christianity and how they're related, which we'll be looking at here in a moment with Jane Austen. Our third panelist is Margaret Rankin, who is a graduate student in the philosophy department here at Gonzaga University. She's pretty far along in her progress as a graduate student, and she actually has important responsibilities helping to direct the Gonzaga Faith and Reason Institute, planning events, including one that she's been very busy working on next week on faith, film, and philosophy. So another point of Christianity and cultural connection. So with preliminaries aside now, I want to get us started on this. Should we think about Jane Austen as a Christian author? Well, there are plenty of people who would give us ammunition on both sides of the question. One prominent critic, very thoughtful and prominent critic of culture and its relationship to philosophy and literature is Alan Bloom, known for his book, The Closing of the American Mind, published in the 1980s. Speaking of Pride and Prejudice, one of Austen's best-known novels, in a book that he wrote called Love and Friendship, Alan Bloom says, this is a quote, "Austen's horizon is so narrow and cramped that one might accuse her of simply being feminine, unable to recognize or appreciate politics, war, and the movement of great ideas. Religion is present in the person," and he's speaking of Pride and Prejudice here, "religion is present in the person of the ridiculous Mr. Collins, but it is only part of the scenery, neither a great enemy nor a great hope." So in Bloom, and actually I should say, to be fair to Bloom, He goes on in this chapter that he has on Jane Austen in his book Love and Friendship and says some very positive things about her work as an author. But on the specific point of religion, if we take this quote as indicative, Bloom thinks that we really have to do some work to dig into Austen to find out what those big ideas and great themes are. And when we look at her treatment of religion, we might very well say, well, there are clerics, but there are also balls. There are churches and church services, but there are also parties, right? It's just part of the cultural background of Jane Austen. So one view we might have in looking at the literary authorship of Austen is, well, of course religion is present, but that's only because it's a part of English culture in the late 1700s and early 1800s. There's nothing essentially Christian about Austen's work. On the contrary, there are authors who have noticed and argued that Christianity is not only present in, but central to Austen's work. The philosopher Alistair MacIntyre cites with approval C.S. Lewis's judgment that Austen is, and this is a quote, an essentially Christian author. And MacIntyre extends Lewis's observation to claim that Austen's genius lies in her uniting the Aristotelian virtue tradition, the tradition all the way going back to Aristotle and ancient philosophy, that the best way to understand human beings is in terms of qualities of character, courage, temperance, wisdom, and so forth. MacIntyre's argument is that Austen's genius is combining or uniting that Aristotelian virtue tradition with a particularly Christian outlook. So we have a nice question set up here at the very beginning. Is Austen a Christian author? Is she not? On the surface of it, it surely seems that the Christianity that's present in Austen's novels is on the surface and not very deep. That's the question we want to ask. All right. I want to ask, however, a related question before I touch on that. And I'm really just going to open this question up. One might naturally ask, given the way I've set up the problem here, if Austen were a Christian author, why would she have played down Christianity in her work? After all, it's pretty hard to find if all you run into is often ridiculous parsons and church services that seem to bear no more importance in the line of the stories, in the arc of the plots, than the balls and dances and parties that people go to. Why might she have played it down? Well, you could say part of the reason might just be that Christianity is simply part of the background of Regency England at the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s. So perhaps she plays it down simply because it is part of the backdrop. Perhaps it's just almost an invisible part of the culture that she finds herself familiar with. I'd suggest there are three ways that we could think about an author's stance toward Christianity. I'm sure there are many more than this, but I think these are three that might be helpful for us. We might think of authors serving a role as an evangelist, an apologist, or an expositor. Now, notice those are all sympathetic. We could add other, if we're thinking of a continuum here, we could add critic as a fourth, and we could add attacker if you're thinking of the year of the atheist that we experienced just a few years ago, 2006, 2007, with authors like Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and so forth. There's a range of possibilities here. What do I mean by this? Well, an evangelist is someone who explicitly is trying to advance the project of Christianity, is trying to articulate and convince people of the truth of Christianity. Indeed, perhaps is someone involved in, as the name evangelist suggests, the label evangelist, someone presenting the good news, the evangelion of Christianity. That's one possibility. A second possibility, an apologist. And I think a good example of an apologist would be C.S. Lewis, who I've mentioned a couple times already. That's someone who's interested not in apologizing. We need to make sure we're tracing this back to the ancient Greek origins of the term apology here, which means a defense, right? Some authors are concerned to defend the Christian faith against critics. The third possibility I suggested, though, was an expositor. And by that I mean someone who's interested in unfolding or illustrating or drawing a picture of what the Christian worldview is all about. It's going to be my suggestion here, and I think Dr. Pries and Ms. Rankin are probably going to pick up on this question anyway. I don't know if they'll answer it in the same way I'm suggesting. I want to suggest that Austin is an expositor. She's not particularly interested in evangelizing, and she's not interested in offering apologetics. So we find very little of doctrine in the novels of Jane Austen. We find very little, we find nothing in the way of arguments for the persuasiveness or meaningfulness or value of the Christian life. But I think she's doing something different. She's trying to offer a picture, an account of what a vibrant Christian life can be like. So that's the suggestion I want to make. Now, I've already hinted at the lines along which I want to make this case. In the quote from McIntyre, the claim is that Austin's genius lies in synthesizing the Aristotelian virtue tradition with Christianity. And if we think about what the Aristotelian virtue tradition involves, it is the claim that human beings develop morally by cultivating qualities of character. And if we look to the ancient Greeks, we find that there is a stable, if we wish, a catalog of virtues that are regarded as standard, cardinal among which are wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. However, with the onset of Christianity, we find that there is not, especially in the figure of St. Thomas Aquinas, there's an interest not in refuting or getting rid of the classical virtue tradition, but incorporating it within Christianity, of understanding. Actually, I mean, I could take some time and quote to you some scripture, say, from the beginning of the book of James, where there's a discussion of the cultivation of qualities of virtue. There's an interest among Christian thinkers, such as St. Thomas, to try to articulate those ideas that are built into the Christian gospel about the value of cultivating qualities of character. And so there's a tradition there of integrating the two. So what might we say is the particular contribution that Austin offers? Well, some virtues, some qualities of character that play highly in a Christian account aren't prominent in the classical Greek account. I want to pick on two, repentance and humility, and just offer a couple of touch points in some of Austin's work to suggest that we can see that she's articulating, developing, and illustrating these particularly Christian virtues. Let me start with humility. According to a standard view of humility, humility is at war with great classical virtues. Indeed, one of the most important classical virtues in Aristotle is megalosuchia, which is often translated in English something like being great-souled or having a great soul, okay? Or being, sometimes the very unhelpful translation is magnanimous, simply because we don't use that word very much, and most people don't even know, well, I don't know what it means. But it means a person who has large aims and objectives and is able to pursue those in a successful way. So it involves having a correct conception of yourself, but it's not merely a correct conception, it's an enlarged conception of yourself. Now we might think that seems to be in conflict with what we think of as humility, which is something like the Christian virtue of recognizing your lowly place, particularly with respect to the perfection and might and power of God. But again, I could make reference to St. Thomas Aquinas here, who wants to argue that what's critical in that moral virtue is the right estimation of yourself, a proper estimation of yourself. If this were another context, I might suggest to you, if you know the works of C.S. Lewis, the character Rikishi, who appears in Voyage of the Dawn Treader and a couple of other places, is someone who I think Lewis is playing with this convention of the great-souled person, because Rikishi is someone who clearly has a very elevated conception of honor and place and value. But the trick is, Lewis almost always suggests that Rikishi judgment of himself is entirely accurate, that he is that sort of character. I started to say person. I suppose I should be careful about that. So I'm going to take for granted that humility is able to fit with a Christian notion of humility is able to fit with an enlarged conception of the self, this idea of magnanimity. But the first thing we notice, of course, if you're very familiar with Austin's work at all, is that she loves to gently skewer pompous people. A couple that come immediately to mind are Lady Catherine de Bourgh and associated toadies like Mr. Collins, who I've mentioned already. Another example might be Sir Walter Elliot, one of the main characters of Persuasion, who spends his time reading his entry in the baronetcy. He wants to know how important he is and what his place is. And Austin is, she clearly regards or treats such people with humor. It's gentle, but it's clearly humor, and it's a kind of mockery. Now, what about humility in a deeper sense? I think that for Austin, of course, the classic text that we'd want to look at in this connection is Pride and Prejudice. We can get the hint from the title itself. But there's a particularly interesting twist that Austin gives to it, that humility is important not only because it's a Christian virtue, but because it is a preface to, a basis for, a foundation for having a friendly and productive relationship with other people. Of course, part of the underlying story of Pride and Prejudice is that the failure of Darcy and Elizabeth to rightly judge one another means that they are constantly at loggerheads as the story develops. And I want to just read one little excerpt from the text here of the moment of recognition that Elizabeth has. It's actually the conversation that Elizabeth and Darcy together are having. And so it's kind of interesting how it shows the relationship and their own recognition. I have to say that I was mistaken. I have to recognize that where pride would demand me defending my conception of myself, humility and indeed our possibility in moving forward demands something very different. This is when they begin to realize that they've been mistaken about their motivations in events that have occurred prior in the dialogue. It's hard to know where to start because it's kind of the middle of a conversation here. Darcy speaks, "It taught me to hope as I had scarcely ever allowed myself to hope before. I knew enough of your disposition to be certain that you had been absolutely irrevocably decided against me. You would have acknowledged it to Lady Catherine," this other person I've talked about already. Elizabeth colored and laughed as she replied, "Yes, you know enough of my frankness to believe me capable of that. After abusing you so abominably to your face, I could have no scruple in abusing you to all your relations." So she's talking about how she had spoken badly about Darcy to other people, including Lady Catherine. "What did you say of me that I did not deserve? For though your accusations were ill-founded, formed on mistaken premises, my behavior to you at the time had merited the severest reproof. It was unpardonable. I cannot think of it without great abhorrence." In the interest of time, I won't keep reading, but you can get the flavor of what, primarily there we get the expression of Darcy's humility in his relationship and his understanding of Elizabeth. But it goes both ways, and indeed that's what makes it possible for them to make progress, and eventually, as we know, Jane Austen's stories are going to end up, they reconcile to one another and love ones out. Let me say a little bit just briefly about repentance. The idea of repentance, and you see it's connected with humility, you can see that, because there's a kind of repentance that takes place at the moment in Pride and Prejudice that I just read. But repentance really is a particularly Christian virtue because it's specifically an acknowledgement of one's failure to have judged oneself properly in the past. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that one is in the wrong, and that there's a need to make up for that by confessing. Indeed, we could, again, if we had more time, we could talk about reference texts in the Christian scriptures that make this point clear. I think, as I've suggested already by reading this quote from Pride and Prejudice, I think we find moments of repentance gradually occurring throughout the text. But the one I want to say something about briefly is Emma. And I want to point out there are two particular episodes that we can really see of repentance at work. The first has to do with Emma's, if you know the story, her very slow realization that she's not good at the matchmaking business. Now, what's funny about this is that we see, and I can point to places in the text where she says, I realize I've done a particularly horrible job. You turn the page and she's at it again, right? She thinks, well, that didn't work out, but I've got another plan. Let's try this one out and see if it works, okay? Now, in that case, I think we get a very realistic picture of how repentance works and how it takes a gradual process for us to see ourselves in a proper light. The other episode, however, that's central to the story is the rebuke. If you know the story again, the party, the strawberry party at Box Hill, when, to make a long story short, Emma is just cruel and cutting to Miss Bates in a way that she doesn't need to be. And she treats it innocently enough, but shortly thereafter, her moral educator brings this to her attention in a way that's particularly powerful. What she says is, her response to this is a kind of picture of repentance. After Mr. Knightley has told her that she has done very badly, she says, while they talked, they were advancing toward the carriage. It was ready, and before she could speak again, he had handed her in. He had misinterpreted the feelings which kept her face averted and her tongue motionless. She doesn't say anything, and Knightley's reading is that she's just angry about this. They were combined only of anger against herself, mortification, and deep concern. She had not been able to speak, and on entering the carriage, sunk back for a moment, overcome, then reproaching herself for having taken no leave, making no acknowledgement, parted in apparent sullenness. She looked out with voice in hand, eager to show a difference, but it was too late. The carriage drives off. Skipping down a little bit, she says, Never had she felt so agitated, mortified, grieved in any circumstance in her life. She was most forcibly struck. The truth of his representation, there was no denying. She felt it at her heart. How could she have been so brutal, so cruel to Miss Bates? I think that's an excellent picture of what repentance really involves as a complete a laying bare of oneself and one's recognition of having committed a wrong and a need to make it right, which, of course, later on in the story she does. I've already taken longer than I should have, so I want to turn things over now to my colleague, Dr. Kreese. Margaret's going to go. Margaret Rankin then is going to speak next.
Because basically it's good that I'm fitting in between these two because basically what I was doing was focusing on Mansfield Park as sort of a case study for what is being set up here. In my opinion, Mansfield Park is one of the best and least appreciated of her novels. It is also, as Dr. Kreese and Dr. Calhoun have pointed out, the most explicitly religious of her novels. So it's clear that that cultural Christianity was the norm at this time that the novels reflect it, but the question at hand is whether she combined Aristotelian virtue with a specifically Christian worldview to form a unique view of 18th and 19th century society. So basically, I've just asked this question as it relates to the novel Mansfield Park. Most people probably know the story of Mansfield Park, so it's probably a reminder for most of you, but I thought I'd just summarize it quickly. It's the story of Fanny Price, who is born into a poor family. Her sister is related to a rich family, the Bertrams, and Sir Thomas Bertram. And so she is sent as a child to live with her rich aunt and uncle and cousins. And she's raised there with her four cousins, two boys, Tom and Edmund, and two girls, Mariah and Julia. And she grows up there, and she becomes a very well-principled and well-mannered young lady. And she falls in love with her cousin Edmund, basically, as they're growing up. Eventually, two visitors move in, come to visit next door for a long period of time, the Crawfords. And she, various things happen with the Crawfords in that Mary Crawford, the girl, Edmund, her cousin, falls in love with Mary, and but Mary is very disdainful of the clergy, which Edmund is going to become a clergyman. So at the end of the novel, or towards the end, Henry Crawford, who is a very dashing and rather naughty young man, who has been trifling with her cousin's affections for quite some time, decides that he's in love, or he wants to make Fanny fall in love with him, and in doing so, he truly does fall in love with her as much as he can. But she won't have anything of it because, number one, she's in love with Edmund, and also she thinks she doesn't trust his character. Things go on like this, and basically, in the end, she ends up going back. She visits her family for a while. She goes back to Mansfield Park, and Henry turns out, after all, to be a rascal and runs off with her cousin Mariah, who was married by that time. And then, eventually, Edmund and Fanny, of course, fall in love and get married. So that's the story, basically. And so I just thought I'd look at the virtues in Mansfield Park and then the Christian faith and Christian virtues, which really falls right in line with what Dr. Cullen was saying. So the virtues in Mansfield Park. As many have mentioned, virtues of all sorts are extolled in Austen's novels. The basic traditional, or as McIntyre was saying, Aristotelian virtues, also these are the virtues that are extolled mostly. However, Austen does often focus on virtues that are distinctive to the Christian faith and or society. This is particularly true of Mansfield Park. In general, however, all the virtues are praised in this novel. And even more importantly, a virtuous character is praised. For example, Aristotelian virtues such as temperance, munificence, sincerity, and wittiness are all highly praised. Lord Bertram, Sir Thomas, is a very generous man, although austere, and this makes him one of the most likable characters, I think, in the novel. He always does what he does in honest consideration of others, and a desire to do well by them, even though he learns his a lesson in the end, also about being too far removed from his children and not training them properly. So for this, Fanny truly and rightfully respects him. All the characters, really, who are praised in the novel, Fanny, Edmund, are the two main, the Bertrams, William, Fanny's brother, have virtuous character, and they obviously are those people who you should be supporting, even though they're not perfect, obviously. But the people without such virtuous characters, therefore, are roundly condemned, quite harshly in some cases. Henry Crawford is a good example of a person without good, virtuous character. And actually, as Dr. Killian was talking about repentance, it brought to mind that Henry Crawford was an excellent example of false repentance and this is why when he first falls in love with Fanny, she doesn't believe him. She doesn't believe that he truly loves her because she doesn't trust his repentance. He puts on the show of being sorry. He realizes what she really thinks of him, and he realizes that she is thinking of how he treated her cousins, and so he says that he's sorry and that he's changed, and he realizes what he did wrong, but his manner is still treating the issue very lightly, and she doesn't sense that his character has changed in any way. Another aspect of this, of virtue being extolled, there are several occasions throughout the novel where the formation of character from an early age is discussed. And this also comes in to the question of the Christian faith. So, just real quickly, to look at some occasions of specifically Christian references in Mansfield Park. Fanny, first of all, is described by Sir Thomas as being well-principled and religious. There's numerous occasions on which she talks about, it's mentioned where she's moral and high principled and so on, but also that she attends church regularly, she prays, there's a, I can't remember where it is, but there's a passage where it says that she's highly disturbed about something that has to do with Edmund, and the only thing that she can think to do is to go and pray for him. So she prays when she's distressed regularly. So this is an example of private devotion on her part. Also examples of her family when she goes back to Portsmouth, going to church regularly. She goes to church regularly. She endorses going to chapel regularly. So that's an example of action in her faith, outward action. The Christian faith is promoted clearly in Mansfield Park. Another way that this is shown is through the discussion of the clergy. The clergy play an important role, or semi-important role, in many of Austen's novels. And it's been pointed out that several of her clergymen are very unattractive characters, like Mr. Collins. But then several of her clergymen characters are also attractive and good people. And I think a distinction is always made in her novels between, although there may be clergymen of good character and bad character, that there's a certain type of character that is specific, that is well suited to the clergy. And that when it is mentioned that these young men should become clergymen, like Edward in Sense and Sensibility or Edmund in Mansfield Park, it is because of their good character, their virtuous character, that they are suited to be clergymen, whereas those who are poor clergymen or have poor character are not suited to that role. So there's something external about the role that makes it necessary for the character of the person to fit to that role rather than the opposite. So the clergy obviously comes up a lot. I don't want to get too involved here, but Mary does not like the clergy at all, and she's in love with Edmund, but she would rather that he not become a clergyman because she has disdain for it, and also she wants him to have a lot more money than he would have as a clergyman. But and so in that kind of discussion, a lot of times the motives for becoming a person, a religious person, a person of the cloth, or what have you, come up. I'll just read it real quick. There's the discussion. They're in the chapel at the home of Mr. Rushworth. And they're talking about how the chapel was not being used as it used to. It used to be used regularly by the family, and then they discontinued it recently. So, it is a pity, cried Fanny, that the custom should have been discontinued. Well, earlier she says that the chapel was in use, constant use, both morning and evening. Prayers were always read in it by the domestic chaplain within the memory of many. But the late Mr. Rushworth left it off. And then Miss Crawford, Mary says, every generation has its improvements. And so Fanny then chimes in and says, it is a pity that the custom should have been discontinued. It was a valuable part of former times. There is something in a chapel and chaplain so much in character with a great house, with one's ideas of what a household should be. A whole family assembling regularly for the purpose of prayer is fine. And Mary jokes some more about that. And basically points out that most of the people who go to chapel morning and evening are doing so out of necessity and that their hearts aren't really in it and so on. And so Edmund defends Fanny by saying, that is hardly Fanny's idea of a family assembling. If the master and mistress do not attend themselves, there must be no more harm than good in the custom. So the idea being that the involvement in a regular chapel attendance is important for not only the parents but the entire family. So this has to do with the role then of the clergy in that as well. So because she does go on, I won't go on and read it, but she goes on to talk about how if the chaplain isn't worth looking at or something like that, it will be boring for the people involved, and basically making the women involved, making a lot of jokes about that. And Edmund points out that obviously the job of the chaplain is to instruct the people in morality. There's a later discussion also in which Edmund and Henry are discussing the clergy, and Henry is admiring it and saying how he is considered even being a preacher because he's so fond of a good sermon that he has considered becoming a a clergyman if he would only have to preach once or twice a year and have a really good sermon and everyone would admire him. And what comes out in that discussion, and Edmund goes on to say, well, that's not really what he values the clergy for, and that the importance is in how you live your life as an example rather than a sermon once or twice. Again, in another passage, Sir Thomas, Edmund's father, is talking about Edmund, and he says that he's talking about where Edmund should live, and he says that you need to have a chaplain who lives at the house, at the parsonage, regularly, because, and I thought this was an interesting passage, because it's important for the formation of human nature. He knows, this is Sir Thomas speaking about Edmund, he, Edmund, knows that human nature needs more lessons than a weekly sermon can convey, and that if he does not live among his parishioners and prove himself by constant attention, their well-wisher and friend, he does very little, either for their good or his own. So the importance there is showing that what a true clergyman, a true Christian, who's in charge of a flock, so to speak, will live with the people and be an example. And in that case, it sounds like the actual moral formation of the people there is happening within the religious context, because their example is the chaplain or the clergyman. So that's one area. And then the question of the virtues comes up, the differences between the traditional versus the more Christian virtues. In Mansfield Park, it seems to me that the Christian virtues almost always trump the traditional virtues, if it's an occasion where they would need to. Not trump exactly, but they have more importance, it seems to me. The character, the qualities of Edmund and Fanny, which are usually a more Christian virtue, such as gratitude, humility, modesty, true, genuine care for others, and so on. Well, that's a virtue in any case, but are more often take the top level, I think. So just a couple of these virtues I would point out would be ambition, for example. A virtue, right ambition is definitely an Aristotelian virtue, and it seems to be different for Edmund, and this is just my reading of it, than for others. Ambition in other men is considered proper. For example, look at William. He was very ambitious as far as wanting to have a better place in the Navy. But certainly not condemned. But it seems clear that it's improper for a clergyman to feel this as opposed to a sailor. And this is just how I was seeing the way that Edmund, I've always seen the way that Edmund views the clergy. And there's several occasions where he and Mary are talking about it. And Mary says, often she says, don't we all wish to be rich, etc. Or don't we all wish to have all this? Don't we all have ambition to make ourselves better, to be the best in society that we can possibly be? But this is not the case for Edmund and Fanny. What they wish is to serve others and teach and to lead virtuous lives. So in that case, ambition is superseded for Edmund by humility, I think, and a desire to serve the members of his parish. Another virtue that's obviously very big in this book is gratitude. There's just tons of references to Fanny sees this huge need to be grateful for everything. But not just Fanny. A lot of the other actions of people that are considered bad are put down to ingratitude. And she, the worst censor of her refusal of Henry, in her opinion, comes from Sir Thomas, who accuses her of being ungrateful for the position, not only that he has given her, but that Henry is offering her for the sake of her family, though not for the sake of her own glory. So I find it interesting that gratitude is so huge, and it goes all the way to the end of the book. When Fanny is instructing her sister Susan at the end, she notices that one of the things lacking is the sense of gratitude. But in the end, Susan does come to, she comes to live with Fanny, and she begins to grow in that, to realize what a proper sense of appreciation is for everything that you have. And Fanny is always very appreciative of everything that she has, not just what's given to her from people, but also from nature. She's very effusive about describing the beauties of nature and how grateful she is that she's able to see. And she talks in one passage about memory and how fascinated she is and grateful she is that human beings have the capability to remember the good things. She's mystified at being able to forget things as well. But there's also something that's interesting, is a very negative, which I would consider a more of a Christian, definitely Christian outlook, is this very, very negative view of rebelliousness. And Mariah and Julia are rebellious, basically, and so is Mary, really, rebellious towards the clergy and any kind of religious authority. But in almost all the cases, rebelliousness is very bad, and that, of course, that's a very big deal for the Christian faith. Rebelliousness is also seen very negatively, and submission, so the positive side of that would be submission, which Fanny is also a very submissive character, and a lot of times that's kind of offensive to people, annoying to people. A lot of people who don't like Fanny Price think that she's too submissive, but it's not that she doesn't have spirit. She has lots of spirit, and she shows that when she refuses Henry, but she's also submissive, and it's not just to men. It's not just that she is like this little mouse who, you know, has no appreciation of herself as a woman. She's submissive to everyone, basically. She just has a submissive spirit. And when people suggest things, if it's not something that she considers wrong, she does it. She's compliant, and she doesn't want to make waves if she doesn't have to. So those are some virtues that I think are pretty distinctively Christian that are very important. In fact, they seem to me to really be the most important qualities, other than humility is also very big, obviously, in Mansfield Park. So I'm getting to the end of time. So I'll just conclude with two things. One is a little quote from near the very end of the novel. Sir Thomas realizes about his two daughters, what happened with them. And he realizes that they had been well instructed, and the quote is, they had been instructed theoretically in their religion, but never required to bring it into daily practice. To be distinguished for elegance and accomplishments, the authorized object of their youth could have had no useful influence that way, no moral effect on the mind. He had meant them to be good, but his cares had been directed to the understanding and manners, not the disposition, and of the necessity of self-denial and humility. He feared they had never heard from any lips that could profit them. So his conclusion about that, obviously, is that the important virtues, which are humility, self-denial, gratitude, etc., were not learned, and that they had learned the superficial, but yet they are still virtues, in Aristotelian terms as well, the virtues of being witty, temperance, being considerate of other people's opinions in most cases, and so on. So I think that Mansfield Park, when we're thinking about this question, so I think I've answered what the question, in my opinion, as regards to Mansfield Park, that yes, you can definitely see a lot of Christian influence and, teaching almost in this novel, but it is a novel. So it's beneficial to the reader, not only because it is an entertaining read, as in all her novels, there's some very amusing moments, especially as regards Mrs. Norris. But also because the reader can certainly take moral instruction from the story if they're so inclined to learn that way. As Dr. Kreese has pointed out in the past, great novels tell us something very important about life and the way it should be lived, which I certainly can see in my own formation. Although I don't consider Mansfield Park moralistic or preachy, after all, even Fanny has faults, with Austen's emphasis on Christian morality, I think that Mansfield Park is a fine example of this, which is a fine example of a book that can be learned from and enjoyed as well as an example of Christian faith. So, that's all.
Dr. Kreese.
The room is very large and my voice isn't, so I'm going to go ahead and stand. Hopefully that'll make it easier to hear me. Dr. Calhoun began by saying that he could have titled the panel Jane Austen is Christian author? I'm going to assume that Jane Austen is a Christian, but it's not as obvious as it seems to me as we might think. I'm going to mention three pieces of evidence. One is her family. Her father was a clergyman. Her mother was the daughter of a clergyman. Two of her brothers became clergy. Another one probably should have, but he went to sea instead and I think regretted the choice. Her playmates when she was growing up included many boys who went on to become clergy. Probably the only man she ever seriously thought about marrying was a clergyman. If she belonged to a class, it was a class of clergy. But of course, that can be faked, right? And we see in two of her novels, especially Emma and in Pride and Prejudice, clergymen who in fact are destructive in those books. Letters. A fair number of Jane Austen's letters have survived. Many were burned, we know, by her sister and have not come down to us. But of those that have survived, well, the early ones don't talk a lot about Christian faith. They talk about how they went to church and who they saw there and where they planned to go to church next Sunday and so on and so forth. But Miss Austen does not discuss at great length what she thinks about religion. Toward the end, after she gets sick and she seems to realize that she's dying, she becomes much more open in talking about her faith. But really, all in all, I wouldn't say that there's a lot of discussion of her personal Christian faith in these letters. And of course, even if there were, that can be faked too. The piece of evidence that I'm, at least today, thinking that is really, it's really hard to discount this piece of evidence is comes from these prayers that I photocopied for you and you've received. Now, these three prayers were found among our authoress's papers after she died. It appears to be the case that they were composed for Sunday evening prayer. So they would have gone to liturgy in the morning. Good Anglicans would go to oftentimes back for evening prayer, or sometimes they would do evening prayer at home on Sunday evening. And the evening prayer would consist of liturgy, the reading of a sermon, a published sermon, and then an intercessory prayer followed by the Our Father. And I think these are the intercessory prayers. You know, I encourage you to take one or more of these with you, and you can read them at your leisure. I just point out the final paragraph of the first prayer. Our authoress says, "Above all other blessings, O God, for ourselves and our fellow creatures, we implore thee to quicken our sense of thy mercy in the redemption of the world, of the value of that holy religion in which we have been brought up, that we may not, by our own neglect, throw away the salvation thou hast given us, nor be Christians only in name." Now, I suppose you could say the fact that she thinks she needs to pray that they not be Christians only in name implies that she's worried about the possibility that they are Christians only in name. But it strikes me that this sounds pretty authentic. Now, of course, this sort of thing can be faked too. I'm also thinking of, as Dr. Calhoun said, I teach especially political philosophy. There's a 15th century Florentine sermon titled An Exhortation to Penitence that was delivered to a society of self-flagellants. And the author of this exhortation to penitence was none other than Niccolo Machiavelli. So anything can be faked, but I'm going to assume, for purposes of our talk this afternoon, that Jane Austen is a serious Christian. Okay, now then the question that comes up immediately is concerns her novels. Margaret mentions some things in Mansfield Park that do sound religious, but they don't sound necessarily all that specifically Christian. Indeed, it seems to me, upon reading these novels, that they're almost devoid of explicit references to the Christian faith. Okay? Now, why would that be? If she's a serious Christian, if the most serious things that she ever wrote were these novels that she spent most of her very short adult life on, why doesn't she talk in a more explicit way about Christianity? Now, there's a review that survives from 1821 by Richard Whatley. And it's a very long review, the first serious review of any of Jane Austen's novels. And this review pretty much said that, well, it was okay for sophisticated people to read Jane Austen. He pretty much legitimated Jane Austen. In a very long review, he has one paragraph about Jane Austen and Christianity, and this is what he says. Miss Austen has the merit, in our judgment, most essential. Whatley went on to become the Archbishop of Dublin, so he's a clergyman. So it was, in his judgment, most essential, of being evidently a Christian writer. A merit which is much enhanced, both on the score of good taste and of practical utility, by her religion being not at all obtrusive. She might defy the most fastidious critic to call any of her novels a dramatic sermon. The subject is rather alluded to, and that incidentally, than studiously brought forward and dwelt upon. In fact, she is more sparing of it than would be thought desirable by some persons. Perhaps even by herself, had she consulted merely her own sentiments. But she probably introduced it as far as she thought would be generally acceptable and profitable. For when the purpose of inculcating a religious principle is made too palpably prominent, many readers, if they do not throw aside the book with disgust, are apt to fortify themselves with that respectful kind of apathy with which they undergo a regular sermon. including perhaps Whatley's own sermons, if one wonders, huh? And prepare themselves as they do to swallow a dose of medicine, endeavoring to get it down in large gulps without tasting it more than is necessary. Well, I mean, Whatley's suggestion is, I suppose, plausible. So if he's right, then okay, Jane Austen really is a very serious Christian author. She really does sort of hint at Christian things in her novels, but she doesn't talk about them openly or ostensibly because she thinks her audience doesn't want to hear that. Okay, maybe. Okay, but I'm going to suggest a slight demur. A possibility of another way of thinking about this. And here's what I'm thinking about, namely that we also know that in the early years of the 18th century, or really at the end of the latter years of the 18th century and the early years of the 19th century, precisely during Miss Austen's lifetime, there was a growth of evangelicalism within Anglicanism in England. These evangelicals, there are many famous names associated with this group. The one we probably know is that of William Wilberforce, who in 1787 decided that it was necessary to undertake a sort of a real reform of behavior of people, particularly the lower classes in England. He published a book about this, tried to stamp out swearing, drinking, Sabbath breaking, and all sorts of the, you know, you have the impression that he just went around looking for anybody having any fun and tried to put a stop to it. But he founded, among other things, the Vice and Immorality Society, We should probably call that the anti-vice and immorality society, trying to put this to death. So you see, we know him, of course, as being an advocate against slavery, okay, leading the cause against slavery. And that was one of the things he did, but that was only one part of this moral reform project he was engaged upon. However, 10 years later, by 1797, he had decided that this idea of trying to reform behavior without reforming dispositions, or as he put it, the principles according to which people act, was futile. In other words, we needed to make people ostensibly and seriously Christian. If we promoted the Christian faith, then these behavioral problems would resolve themselves. Now, one of the, how does that relate to Jane Austen? Well, one of the more famous people of this circle of evangelicals that were growing in England was one Hannah More. Actually, earlier than Wilberforce, she had already changed from the idea of reforming behavior. She denounced lukewarm Christianity and said that what we need are principles. Okay, we need to inculcate the right religious principles within people, and this would solve our problems. Her books were very popular in the time, and finally in 1809 she published a novel called Caleb's In Search of a Wife in 2 volumes, which was very, very popular. There was also another novel published in 1810 by another evangelical author, Mary Brunton, with the so erotic title of Self-Control. In this book, the heroine talks about saints and martyrs. Every time a crisis comes along, she kneels and prays, as does the heroine in Hannah More's book, Caleb's In Search of a Wife. Now, these books outsold Jane Austen's novels many, many, many times over. Okay? So the question is Whatley really right that you can't write a Christian novel and get people to read it? Okay? It seems that there's some evidence to the contrary, that maybe Whatley's giving us the Anglican clergyman's view of things, but there are a lot more evangelicals out there who want to read more ostensibly Christian novels than he might want to admit. Now, I'll just say a couple of things about Austen and evangelicals, and then I'll stop here. We know that one of Jane Austen's cousins, an Edward Cooper, was an evangelical who wanted to talk about conversion and regeneration. We also know that Jane Austen thought he was frankly rude, that her friends and relatives really didn't need conversion or regeneration, and she just didn't think highly of Edward Cooper at all. Her sister Cassandra, remember, the sister with whom Austen lived most of her adult life, Cassie's more open to evangelicalism. She's got a book of evangelical sermons that she's trying to persuade Jane to read, and eventually gets Jane to read them. When Hannah More's book comes out, she tells Jane that she should read it, that it's a good book, she should read it. Jane writes back, Jane balks, she says, quote, "I do not like evangelicals." Unquote. That's in 1809. By 1814, however, she's writing to her niece, Fanny Knight. She says, who's being courted by an evangelical, and is being kind of hard on the poor guy, and apparently Aunt Jane thinks that he really is all right. And she says, quote, "I am by no means convinced that we ought not all be evangelicals." So, maybe Aunt Jane really doesn't like evangelicals, but reading Hannah Moore's book, reading Mary Bruton's book, maybe she begins to warm somewhat to this idea. Now, Mansfield Park was released in 1814. Okay, there are clearly echoes of evangelicalism in it. The question is whether they are only echoes. Fanny could be said to be evangelical in her purity. There's something about Fanny that sounds sort of evangelical. I was going to read the passage, but we're running short on time, and besides, Margaret already read part of it. Remember, at the end of the novel where Sir Thomas, it sounds to me as though he still doesn't quite get it, but he's looking back on the education of his daughters. And as Margaret read, the problem, he said, wasn't that he didn't try to make them good. He taught them behavior. Okay? What he hadn't taught them, he decided, was principle. Okay? That was his mistake. What was needed was an inner principle. Now, Hannah Moore talks about Christian faith as, and I could read the quotation, but I won't, as an inner principle that animates the soul and is the great protector of morality. Okay? Question then, has Jane Austen become sort of an evangelical? Well, I don't know, because there still aren't very many explicitly religious references in Mansfield Park. Yes, Margaret's right, there are references to chapels and to clergymen, but there's very little explicit mention of Christian faith per se. Nothing like is in the novels of Hannah Moore and Mary Bruton. One of the commentators I was looking at, one of the critics, John Wiltshire, says, he concludes that Mansfield Park is colored by evangelicalism. But it also contains a sort of critique of evangelicalism. That sounds to me as though Whitcher just couldn't make up his mind about the book. And I confess, I find myself in something of a similar situation. So I think I'll stop, and because we want to leave time for questions.
The practice here at the Socratic Club is that we present ideas, but we also want to promote conversation. So if you have questions, you can just direct them generally to the panel or to one of us in particular. So what do you think? Go ahead.
While I do not think of Austen's authorship as essentially Christian, I think she's a virtue novelist, as Aristotle is a virtue philosopher. When I teach ethics to our undergraduates, we always do book two of Aristotle's Ethics and go through the list of moral virtues that Aristotle throws out there. And one of my favorite questions to ask the students is, what's missing? What virtue is important that's not in the laundry list? And by far the most common answer I get is love. And I ask, well, what sort of love? And ultimately we get around to saying that it's the kind of selfless concern for others for their own sake that is Christian agape, basically. And I think we certainly see that as a strong, dominant Christian virtue in Austen's writings. I think my favorite relationship in all of Austen's novels is that between Elizabeth Bennet and her sister, which I think exhibits a very profound and moving sort of agape. Other virtues that I see in Austen's novels that haven't been mentioned by the panel that I think of as Christian virtues are constancy, fidelity, courtesy, and kindness. I can't cite chapter and verse as to where to find them, but I see those as permeating many of her novels. So I myself think that she does represent beautifully and memorably Christian virtues in her novels, as well as the kind of Aristotelian sense of character and character development. I think, for example, of Darcy and Emma as being extremely
say that those are specifically Christian principles and ideals because they're held by many other religions and many other types of philosophies, but they certainly reflect probably her upbringing and her involuntary desire to reach out for positive values in people around her as they, as her characters kind of struggle through life.
Go ahead. I'll just respond to that. I think Margaret used the phrase, maybe she's a cultural Christian. She sort of grew up with this, uses the language, and so forth. And to me that seems plausible, I guess. But I don't like that interpretation because I think we have to say then that, well, maybe Jane Austen wasn't really very reflective. You know, maybe she wasn't really very thoughtful. She was just kind of mouthing the sort of things that were around in her age. And I don't know, my experience is I'm inclined to think that she's really very reflective. And I'm not in a position to disprove what you say, but I guess I'd simply point out that there's some evidence that maybe she's very thoughtful about the kinds of virtues she decides to write about.
I would just add to that that the central characters, another way to make the point that you're making is the central characters that she places in the most positive light are precisely admirable because they're so reflective.
Yeah.
Now, sometimes it's not something they start with, but as Dr. Pomerleau just mentioned, there's an arc of character development that we often see in the novels, and Emma is a great example of that, of someone who I really think is very shallow and fairly clueless at the beginning of the story, and you see these moments. Well, there's this gradual process that I already alluded to with her matchmaking, whether it's very successful or not, and she has numbers of people who suggest to her that she's not as successful as she thinks she is. And the testimony of people, plus the events that explode all around her, sometimes it takes a wallop to the head for her to get a sense of that. But there clearly is a sense that Austen herself is communicating, that there's a value of reflectiveness. But it isn't, I guess I'd want to highlight that it's not any old reflectiveness. I mean, as much as I admire Socrates, Socrates says the unexamined life is not worth living for a human being. Reflectiveness is central. But for Austen, it's a particularly Christian reflectiveness about yourself and your relationship to others. And I'd agree with you, Dr. Pomerleau, that it's connected with this cluster of character qualities and attitudes. Like another word that I was thinking you were going to include in your list is just sympathy or compassion. That I think that's why it's really interesting that when Austen is abusive toward characters that are clearly bozos, like Miss Bennet, Mrs. Bennet, and Mr. Collins, it's always a very gentle kind of chiding and rebuke and ironic kind of humor that she develops toward these people. And it's not anything like a ridicule that is meant to make the reader think what a bunch of bozos these people are. So I think even in that, if you think at a step back of abstraction, you see some of Austen's own gentleness, the Christian attitude that she takes toward even people that she wants to criticize. Go ahead, you have a question.
It seems to me like that more than a Christian attitude, though, she's taking a specifically British framework for judging virtue. And that happens, I mean, Church of England obviously falls under that, but I'd say a lot of the, like, primary source of her definition of virtue would come from class. Like, that's getting this whole struggle, I mean, is being from a lower class, being put into this upper middle class group, and then how she, like, navigates that. So it seems like, and a lot of things that people are called out for is being, you know, inappropriate for their social position.
Well, I'm at least sympathetic to what you're saying. I mean, the first thing that pops to my mind, though, is I was just rereading before the panel this afternoon how strong she is in her response to Lady Catherine de Bourgh, who basically says, you shouldn't be doing what, I mean, fall in love with my nephew? How could you think of this? And she basically says, you have no business telling me what to do with my life. And I think if anything there, we see, I think that's a picture of fidelity to truth over anything like class structure, because her place there should be like I forget, that's not Mr. Collins, that's
Mr. Elton,
right. I couldn't remember which objectionable clergyman it was. Mr. Elton, he does whatever, right, whatever she wants, that's the gospel, that's what we ought to do, we ought to be like. And clearly, she's not acting according to this conception of what class demands in that case. Just a suggestion.
Yeah, I'm kind of say along with that too. In the case of Fanny, I thought it was interesting that she and William in her family and her younger sister Susan all display good, strong character, whereas her other siblings don't. By the end of the novel, some of her other siblings don't as much, but she comes when she's 9 to the family. So she's, at 9 years of age, you're already developing quite a bit of your character, I would think. And of course, it's assumed that she's taught manners and so on by the family that she's living with. But there's clearly, she has a depth of character that is not what her cousins have, who have been raised in much more advantageous circumstances. So that seems to definitely go across all class lines. So she's a more respectable person than pretty much anyone else in the novel. She comes from the lowest of the lower classes.
Yeah, from middle class.
Right. Lower. Middle. Lower.
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 Go ahead,
Chris.
I'm wondering if Dr. Carmel wrote the virtue author of it, to a certain extent. I'm wondering to what extent is she Christian in the sense that she's very much in tune with natural law and the virtues that are universal, and to what extent is it strictly virtue ethics? Is there anything particularly of redemption in the books or anything along the passion line?
Well, your question, that's connected to my motivation in zeroing in on repentance, because the idea of repentance, I would want to argue, is particularly Christian in a way that you don't find repentance as valued as a quality in the classical virtue tradition. The emphasis is going to be on honor, and when you make a mistake, you make a mistake, and you own up to it. But the Christian conception of repentance seems to be something much stronger than that. Not merely owning up to an error that you make and making it right, but allowing that a wrong done reflects something central about your character that's in need of remediation. And I think that's something that we find in a very pronounced way in a number of contexts in Austin. And so, the question you're really asking goes back to the why does she hide her Christianity? I mean, you could just say that what she's doing is offering an account that would make any of a number of that would be satisfactory or consistent with any of a number of possible frameworks, right? Just a cultural Christian who values virtue as an ethical framework. Possible multiple religions. I mean, people have made the suggestion. So I suppose what we have to hang it on is whether or not the virtues, I think we've offered a couple of options here. One is if the virtues that she highlights are in some way particularly or uniquely Christian, then that gives us some evidence. I think Dr. Cree's focus on the prayers is another possible option, that if there's something about the religious content that she herself conceives of as the foundation for what she's doing as an author, then that gives us another piece of information.
Well, probably, Chris, we should, there might be an alternative between Aristotelian nature thinking and Christianity, namely Romanticism. And some of these qualities that we're talking about, it strikes me, rather than being Aristotelian, I mean, we might try to argue that they're somehow romantic in their origins and conceptions. So that's another thing we'd have to think about, I think, put that in the mix.
Go ahead.
I appreciate the first three, how you define the text and in the beginning of the evangelical or the apostolic and the unfolding of the story. What was the word that you
exposition.
Okay. I enjoy Jane Austen not in whether, and the question of whether she's a Christian is not so much important to me as how I react to the story. And if we could find that my Christian, or you know, the reader's Christian formation is benefited by reading a story, then we can appreciate that there must be something deep and profound within the soul that wrote the story in the first place. And
no, I think that's well stated. The commentators are, and critics and people like ourselves are always very interested in trying to trace the lines of development. You know, is she thinking along this or on that? I'm not so sure that she doesn't just figure it out on her own, to tell you the truth. I mean, she's very capable, and she might just sort of follow her instincts and her hunches and be thinking this out on her own. And so it's not surprising that it's so hard to run down these lines of influence with respect to Jane Austen.
She's an absolute mystery, just like every one of us is a mystery.
Well, I think maybe even more than most. A lot of thinkers, you can trace lines of influence and so forth. And I think it's very hard to do that with Jane Austen. But at least that's my experience with her.
Other questions? Dr. Pomeroy, go ahead.
Yeah, of the various virtues that have been mentioned today, I think the one that comes closest to marking her as distinctively Christian is Dr. Calhoun's virtue of repentance. But what I would suggest is, even there, I don't think there's anything uniquely Christian. I don't see why an Orthodox Jew or Muslim could not relate as fully as an Orthodox Christian to the virtues in her novels. Ms. Rankin mentioned submission as a virtue for some of her characters, like Fanny Price. I remind you, the word Islam means submission. So, you know, the idea of submission being a good thing is not uniquely Christian, and I don't think repentance is either. So I think the jury's still out about, you know, whether there's anything distinctively Christian about her six novels.
Perhaps, would you say something distinctively theistic?
Yeah, in fact, I'd go further than that. I'd say that it certainly resonates with the values of what I call ethical monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
That, for sure. So more than theistic.
Okay.
And if that were the case, then it might reflect just the cultural particularity of her upbringing and environment that she inhabits, that we would associate that with a Christian view. I think an interesting question for that is would be to explore, and this certainly goes beyond what we can do in the next 3 minutes, but what it would be to explore, look at some concrete examples of, say, repentance and how it gets treated in different of the ethical monotheist traditions that you're talking about. That's beyond our ability to do here, but I think that would be an interesting way to follow that the suggestion that you're making out as a path. Other questions or comments? Go ahead, shoot. What the heck?
I think that for Austen, she made, in fact, sort of
that's certainly the case. I mean, when you think of the examples that, if you think of examples of evangelicalism, that evangelicalism is often associated with emotionalism. And, of course, if anything, we can see clearly that some of the most disastrous characters in Austin are emotionalistic, and I liked your phrase, internal editors. I mean, you think of Mrs. Bennett as perhaps the pace de resistance there, someone who, I was going to say, actually, I didn't include this, but when I was thinking about the whole thing about humility and repentance, that, of course, it's comic, but shocking at the same time when she finds out about Lydia having, you know, the details of the elopement. It's just amazing how at the same time she expresses concern for Lydia, she expresses some reproach for the place she's put the family, and then she asks, "When are we going to go shopping for clothes to wear to the ceremony?" It's all together. She just doesn't even think about what an appropriate kind of response to that is. And I think it suggests, I wonder if raising that question, if it actually suggests this might be something that is perhaps more Aristotelian about Austin than it's Christian about Austin, is that you have that idea of moderation and temperance, which of course are virtues in the Christian tradition, but this kind of reserve seems to be something that's very important to her. I don't know, maybe it's British, but it could be classically Greek as well. It's possible.
But she might, I don't know, but she might consider it to be Christian.
Right. Well, that's what I meant. She might consider it to be not evangelical, that's the problem with those people, is that they don't know how to control themselves rightly. And so that may have something to do with her ambivalence toward evangelicalism that Dr. Kreese was talking about. What would you say about that?
I don't know. I don't know for sure what she thinks about evangelicalism, to tell you the truth.
That's a good answer.